If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to read from Romans and chapter 5, the first 11 verses. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience, experience, and experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, now, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement.
We're going to look at that passage in Romans 5 that we just read. Before we dip into the passage, I wonder when you left the house this morning whether you remembered to lock your door properly. Immediately, some of you think, oh no, did I? I can't remember now. And maybe you think, well, it's not my responsibility. I'll leave that to someone else. That's someone else's job. Well, I guess the question is, do you trust that person, that whoever it was that you left in charge of locking the door, do you trust them to shut that door properly? Are you sure they did shut it? Because if you're not sure right now, then you probably have no peace right now until you get back home and until you check that door and find out that it was open all that time, which we did some weeks ago, actually. So it was quite an awkward moment. So apply that to the moment that you're in right now. I don't know what problems you have in your life at this very moment. Maybe it's your job. Maybe you thought your job seemed really stable. You thought there was no chance that this job would ever fail you. It was a job for life. You would have it. You would continue it until you retired. But suddenly it's been swept away from your feet. Or maybe there's the threat to your job at the moment. And now you have no certainty around it. And therefore, you can have no peace in that position. There's stress only. Well, maybe it's your health. Maybe for you, you were thinking your health would carry on until you were very, very old, whatever very old is nowadays. But suddenly, your health has been swept away from you. You're waiting for those results to come back, and you know exactly what those results will show. Or maybe you don't. Maybe you're unsure, and you've got no peace around it. Maybe it's some coursework that you've handed in. We've all done it. You hand in your coursework, you think, great, I've done everything that I needed to do. And then as soon as you hand it in and go home, you talk to your mate, and your mate says, did you write about that paragraph? Oh, no, I forgot to do it. I'm now uncertain in my position, and I've got no peace. Whatever your position is this morning, this is a conundrum that we all face, isn't it, from time to time. Actually, probably more than from time to time, probably most days. We face a position of uncertainty, and therefore, because we're uncertain, we can have no peace in the position that we find ourselves. Now, Paul knows that. He knows exactly that we can face these moments. And that's why Paul has been inspired by God to write this passage that we've got in front of us. God knew that we would face problems and conundrums and difficulties that we'd find it difficult to get through life with. And because of that, Paul has been inspired to write these words to us today. And do you know what? As we read the Bible, God had us in mind as we read it and come to it today. As Paul wrote it all those years ago, God knew that you would be sat here today listening to this message. So I wonder what God's going to say to us through it today. Let's have a look. What's the background to the passage that we've come to today? Well, we all know a bit about Paul, probably. Paul is a man who was originally born as a Jew, and he was brought up to persecute the church, essentially. He didn't believe that Jesus really was the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of God. So he felt that anyone who was saying that Jesus is this man must be a complete liar and needs to be done away with. So Paul would go around and literally sanction the death of many Christians. And of course, Paul was then amazingly converted. He was going along a road to Damascus, as you've probably heard of. And as he was traveling along, so Jesus revealed himself in an amazing way. And from that moment on, Paul had a new quest in life. No longer was he persecuting the church, but he was someone who was building up the church and creating the church with God's help. Now, he's writing to a church in Rome. The Roman Empire, of course, was at its peak at this moment. Rome was a strategic point in the Roman Empire. And there was a church that had been built up there, made of Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians, Gentiles, who had come to believe in Jesus. And there was some conflict going on in this church. They were arguing over who was the best Christian. Was it the Jewish Christian? Or was it the non-Jewish Christian? And actually, there were more non-Jew Christians in this church. And so they were starting to win the argument over the Jewish Christians who were over this side and saying, no, we are. No, Paul says, it's not about who's the best Christian. Who deserves you? Who deserves God more than another? This is what God accepts as purely because of his work in us. It's purely him that depends on whether or not we know him. He says, it's not upon what we've done. So this is where we're coming to in this passage. I've got three questions that we're going to look at today as we come to this passage. The first question is this. What do we have? And we're going to look at verses 1 to 5 to find out what do we have. If we're Christians here this morning, what have we got? You can probably work it out from an initial analogy as well. But anyway, second question. How do we get it? Verses 6 to 8. Very conveniently broken down this passage. And verses 9 to 11, to what does it lead? Okay, so what do we have? What's the first thing that we have? Let's look at verse 1 together. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a Christian here this morning? If you can honestly say to yourself, yes, I am a Christian, there's something you've got according to this verse that somebody else maybe next to you who says they're not a Christian doesn't have. You've got something that they haven't got. You've got peace. Peace with God. What does it feel like to have peace with God? What does it feel like to have peace? I don't know whether anyone recognises that chap up there. October of last year was a crucial moment in World Rugby Union. And this man here, this mean-looking, aggressive-looking chap there, isn't he really, was the coach of the Rugby World Cup team of New Zealand. Now, New Zealand, if you don't know, they'd won the inaugural World Cup in 1987. And they hadn't won it now for 24 years. And each World Cup, the pressure on them was immense. This chap, he was taken on as coach to win the World Cup. That was his only objective. And each time they would come along to the World Cup, they would fail. And this time, in October of last year, it was held in New Zealand. So the pressure was even higher, and the stakes were even greater than previously. Now, yeah, I don't really know. They sailed through the group stages, and then they really struggled as it came towards the final. They almost stumbled up to the final. Then they played a French team, which had controversially got through to the final, I must add, at this point. And they played them, and they won by 1 point. It was just about there. And the immense pressure showed on Graham Henry. At the end of the match, in his post-match interview, he said this. I'm not going to do his accent. I have found peace with the All Blacks winning the World Cup. We can now all rest in peace. Graham Henry had nothing but turmoil. He had nothing but unrest. He had nothing but pressure on his shoulders. And suddenly everything had turned around in this just flipping of an event. He'd got something fleeting, something temporary, but something he'd lived for. Actually, probably, he'd been working up to this stage for all his working career. And now he got it. He got peace. He had obtained it, whereas before he had nothing but tension. Now, Paul makes a massive statement in verse 1. He says this. He says, we have peace. Massive pressure on Graham Henry. I don't doubt that at all. I wouldn't want to be in his shoes. And I wouldn't want to be the coach of New Zealand. Massive pressure. But this is for a temporary, fleeting accolade. Something that will not last. And something ultimately, that come 4 years' time, they may well be the champions again. But his achievement will stand for nothing when they come to face it next time around. But Paul says something here that is amazing. He says that we will never have true peace, lasting peace, until we know God. This is a bold statement. Because you probably look at people around you, you might even see people in church, and you think, well, that's not true. I know plenty of people who are completely content with their life. Much more content than I am, and I call myself a Christian. Maybe that's what you feel. Or maybe you hear somebody say, well, I've got a great family, got a lovely job, I've got a great bank balance, I'm incredibly fortunate, everything is laid up well for me. I'm so comfortable with the way that I live. I'm so at peace with the way I live. And it can so easily affect us as well, can't it? We start looking at those things around us and we start thinking, actually, maybe that is the thing that we need to chase after. I don't know when the last time was you thought about your great aunt who was quite old and maybe she's got lots of money and you might well be in a will and you think, well, actually, maybe she, you know, when she dies, oh, I'll be so much better off. Actually, life will be so much easier. I won't have those worries that I used to have because I'll have more money. Or maybe you look at that person next to you who's got those exam results and you think, oh, if only I had those exam results, or if only I had that job, if only I had those kids that were so well behaved when you take them out. But I haven't. I haven't got that. But if I did, my life would be so much easier. I'd be so much more at peace than I am. All about covering over cracks, isn't it? These things are great. I'd love kids that you could take out anywhere and not have to be embarrassed by them. And I'm sure they'd love a dad that they wouldn't have to be embarrassed by with a girl. But there we are. These cracks exist, and it's all very well papering over them, but they still exist. What is it then fundamentally that gives us peace? How do we obtain lasting peace? Some weeks ago, I was doing a surgery down just outside Yeovil in a place called Stokes-upon-Hamden. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. By Ham Hill. And I was just about to start surgery. It was 3:45. Surgery started at 4:00. And I had a phone call come in from a 96-year-old lady who had been ill for some days, but decided on a Friday afternoon, 1/4 hour before I was about to start surgery, that she needed an urgent visit. And she did. So I typed in the postcode for the lady's address. I typed in the postcode for where I was. I went out in my car because my little Micra doesn't have sat-nav and doesn't have a lot of other things either. But off we went. Off I went in the car. I went on the journey following the directions according to the map. I travelled along the 303. I went off on the junction that I was meant to get off at. I went all the way to the doorstep where I presumed this map was telling me to go. And then I realised something horribly wrong. I was in the middle of nowhere. I typed in the wrong postcode. It was a nightmare. It was a disaster, actually. I got back to surgery. In the end, I was 45 minutes late starting. It was the first time I'd worked at this surgery. It was an absolute disaster. I thought it all seemed okay. It started off so well. But my destination was completely the wrong place. I didn't know. I didn't know where I was going. I thought I knew where I was going, but I didn't know where I was going at all. Now, isn't that true of our lives? We start off so well, it seems. We go along the journey of life, it seems okay. And we get to a certain point in life where we think, man, this is disaster. I've gone the wrong way. I've gone the wrong route. I've put in the wrong destination here. Paul has one end point. Look at it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. What's his end point? If he was typing into Google Maps his destination, what postcode would he put in there? He'd put God in there. God's his end point. Aim for peace and you'll miss it. Aim for God and you'll find peace. I just wonder where our aim is this morning. As you face this week, what are you aiming for this week? What's your plans for this week? Maybe it's to go to work and do your job, and or maybe it's to go shopping. I'm not sure what your week entails this week. But what's your aim? What are you doing? Where are you aiming? Where are you going this week? Is God your aiming point? Is he your start point and your aim? Or are you aiming at something else? Are you aiming at making a lot of money this week? Are you aiming just to get by this week? Are you aiming to get those results and hope they're okay? I don't know. What's Paul's aim? Paul's aim is God. Paul wouldn't miss God for the world. He'd give up everything to know God. And he'd give God up for nothing else. How about you? How about me? What would you give God up for this week? What comes first this week? Is God there? Or is God somewhere else? Where does he come in your priorities this week? Where does he come in my priorities? We can be at peace in our relationships, in our bank balance. We can be at peace in all sorts of areas of life. But none of them will last. There's nothing wrong with them necessarily, but they're not going to last. They're not going to last. Lasting peace comes only when we have peace with God. How? What does it say here? Therefore, having been justified by faith. God is holy, he's spotless, he's pure. And there's only one way of having peace with him. It's being justified, never sinned. Justified. Justified. That's how we get right with him. It's his work. He declares us pure and holy and perfect. It's all down to him. So we need to ask ourselves then the following question. Let me just change that up there. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, if we have been justified by faith, if, what a big change that puts on it. If you've been justified by faith, you have peace with God, don't you? Do you? Do you have peace with God this morning? Do you know him? Are you right with him? He's your friend. He's not opposed to you if you've got peace with him. If. But if you haven't, you've got no peace with him. This morning, he remains your enemy. If you know that you're saved, if you know that you're born again, if you know that you're alive in Christ, whatever you want to call it, a Christian, you have peace with him. You're reconciled. No longer is he your enemy, but now he becomes your friend. It's amazing. Now, this isn't dependent upon how you feel. I don't have peace with God because I feel I've got peace with him. That's somewhere where we get a mistake sometimes. Why do I have peace with God? Well, there it is up there. We have been justified by faith, therefore we have peace with God. It's objective. I do not have peace with God because I feel I've got peace with him. I have peace with God because I've been justified by faith. It's not based on our emotions. But see, it certainly then produces emotions. You certainly want to get to know him. And you certainly want to say to him, Lord, you're amazing. You've loved me. You've saved me. You've done all this for me. Wow. It's life-changing. This is peace. This is lasting peace. Now, life still has its problems, though. We've got to be honest there, haven't we? It's not peace because of every circumstance. We can't say that. The Bible is incredibly realistic. I think it would be wrong of anyone to turn around and say, well, look, just because I've got peace now, I'm going to be okay in every situation. That is not the case at all. Have a look at these verses. Look at verse 3. Don't trust anyone who tells you that they will have peace because they've got to become a Christian. They'll have peace in every circumstance. It's not true. Verse 3, what does it say? Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. You know you're going to suffer. You know that, don't you? You know as a Christian that life's really tough. Just because we've been changed on the inside and we no longer have an enemy in God, he is now our friend and our loving father, we have peace with him. Just because of that doesn't mean to say that we're not immune to all the knocks of life. I wonder who's been ill here recently. You know, we still get ill, don't we? We still have those problems that everybody else has. I wonder who's got money problems here. We still get those problems. I wonder who's failed some exams recently. We still get those problems. All the knocks of life are still there. We get all that. I think it's really important, however, if you do have lots of issues going on at the moment, you need to tell someone about them. And so I would encourage you to chat with people, pray about it, people in church, if you've got an issue that's going on at the moment. But look, even more than that, we get all the knocks of life, plus we also get more. Because it's hard being a Christian, because actually Satan actually is now your enemy. He's against you. And he wants to knock you back. He wants to throw you back to the start. You stand out for being a Christian. In school, in work, in the supermarket, wherever you are. It's hard being a Christian. But here's the objective measure of why I have peace. And I'd reiterate again, do you have peace? Here's the objective measure. Have you been justified by faith? That's it. Not do I feel I've got peace in my heart right now. But do you know that you've been justified by him? Justified, never sinned. He makes you perfect in his view. So how does he allow us to go through hard times? Why does he allow us to go through difficulties? Verse 3. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. You see, he uses our sufferings, our difficult times, to confirm that he's working in us. So actually, although we see suffering as really tough, and it is really difficult, really tough, actually, he uses it to make you more like himself and to show you that he's at work in you and to show the true faith that you've got. We glory in it, says Paul. We know he's at work in us. We glory in it. We have peace with God. How do we know? Because we've been justified by faith. So what do we have? We've got peace with God. Have you? Have you got peace with God? All of you. Just ask yourself right now. Do I know that he's my friend, he's not my enemy? Do I have peace with God? Ask yourself, it's amazing. No matter what your circumstances are this morning, your circumstances may be horrendous here this morning. I don't know. I don't know what you're going through. But he's everything you've ever needed. Okay, so make God your aim in everything. Put him as the postcode of your life this week. Make sure you know where you're going. And know that you've been justified by faith and is not dependent upon anything of how you feel or of what you've done. Okay, so what about the next thing? Verses 6 to 8. How do we get it? Let me just read those verses to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, 6 years ago, there was a chunky black Ghanaian man called Guy Goma. He's a taxi driver. And he went for an interview at the BBC TV centre. 6 years ago, this was. And he was going for a job called the data support cleanser. I don't think it was a particularly high-profile job, but he was hoping to get this job. Anyway, he went in for his interview. He dressed up reasonably smart, more smart than me, and he went into reception, made himself known to the receptionist, and sat in BBC TV centre waiting for his time to, for his the potential interviewer to come and ask him to his interview. Now, meanwhile, at the same time, Guy Cuny, who should appear, there he is, a slim, white, British technology IT expert, was in a different reception area. Now, Guy Cuny was preparing for an interview on BBC News 24. And he was an expert on Apple and Sony, and there was a big dispute going on at the time. So Guy Cuny was being invited into the BBC News 24 studio to give a little talk about what the issues were for Apple at the moment. So there he is. He's waiting in the reception area, the side entrance, the reception, while Guy Goma is waiting in the main reception area. Meanwhile, the producer for BBC News 24 comes into the main reception, goes to the receptionist and says, "Can you show me where Guy Cuny is, please?" The receptionist points over there. Actually, she points directly at the black man. Okay. Now, he'd seen a picture of Guy Cuny, and so there was something not quite right as he went over to him. But Guy Gomer, however, was starstruck. He was absolutely scared at this point. And the producer went over to him, and he asked him, "Are you Guy Cuny?" And Guy Gomer was so nervous, he just heard the name Guy. And he said, "Yes." So they took him along to the studio. Meanwhile, Guy Gomer was dressed slightly differently then by the studio people. Makeup was put on, and he was taken into the studio. And there he is. He sits down just behind the news desk, and he thought this was very strange, but he'd never been interviewed by the BBC before, and he presumed that anybody who was interviewed at the BBC, whether it was the cleaner right up to the news broadcasters, were interviewed in this way as though they were on TV. So then the lights started to roll, and he suddenly realised this was a big, big mistake. And if you look on YouTube, you can still see the video on there, it's worth looking out for. He is visibly shocked when he suddenly realises he's in front of a live audience, and he's now answering questions about Apple and Sony, which clearly he has no idea of. But he carried it off reasonably well, but he didn't get the job, unfortunately. Now, worth having a look at. Poor Guy Gomer, I do feel sorry for this chap. He was the wrong man in the wrong place at the wrong time. Now have a look at Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. How on earth did you manage to get peace with God? Well, look, it's certainly nothing to do with you, is it? Nothing. You see, just at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Look, some people would say Jesus was the wrong man. He should never have been put on trial. He should never have been put on the cross. What does Paul write? What's God's verdict here? God's verdict is just at the right time. This is God's perfect plan. You know, God had planned this from before eternity even began, that Jesus would come. This was no mistaken identity. This was no miscarriage of justice and no wrong timing. This is a staggering thought. When was the right time for Christ to come into the world to die for you? When would you have died for yourself? If you could see yourself clearly with all of your hidden sins, and you know what they are, when would you have died for yourself? If you were Jesus and he saw you, when would you have done it? When did Christ come? Well, he came when you were powerless, verse 6. You were completely impotent. You were unable to make peace with God. He was your enemy. He had you at his mercy. That's when he came. Christ came when you were ungodly, when you had no good thought towards God. And when you were a sinner, when you were in rebellion against God. He saw you completely. Nothing was hidden from him. So what did he do? He came. He came for you. Christ died for the ungodly. Now imagine, who would you die instead of? That's the sort of issue that Paul raises here, which is really relevant. If you can imagine, you're in the middle of a circle. Well, maybe the inner circle there would be your family. Would you die for your household? Anyone in your household? I don't know. I won't ask the youngsters up the back, would you die for your parents? But I don't know. But who would you die for? What about that wider circle? Okay, what about your cousins, your uncles? Would you die for them? Would you die for your friends? Would you die for that work colleague who really gets up your nose? Would you die for that person who just has their music blaring at 2 o'clock in the morning and you think, I just cannot sleep and I just can't cope with this? Who would you die for? Who did Jesus die for? He died for you. He died for the sinner. He died for the ungodly. He died for me. You know, I met someone once while I was working in London. He'd had a terrible, terrible past. Been to prison for many years. And he said, look, I hear what you're saying, but I can't possibly accept this. I'm too bad for him. No. You know, there's no mistaken identity here. Jesus came for you. He came for a sinner. You a sinner? Yeah. Came for you. Staggering thought. How do we get peace with God through the cross? He planned it for you. Think back to your key analogy. You know, did you lock the door this morning? Can't be sure. Oh no. The unrest that causes in you at the moment. Look, can you trust him? If he had the key to the door this morning, Jesus, if he's got the key to your heart, essentially, can you trust him? Yeah, how much? Can you trust him 100% with your salvation? What about your life, generally, till you get to eternity? Can you trust him 100%? 50? Okay, how much do you trust him? How much are you going to trust him this week? It's easy to say, well, I can trust him. How much do we trust him? Can you trust him for everything in your life? Can we? Can we? Okay, let's go on to the next one. Third question. To what does it lead? Here we go. Right. Verses 9 to 11. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? That's Jesus. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but also we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have reconciliation. What does it lead to? It leads to certainty. Certainty that he will keep us no matter what. Now, how can I be so sure that God will keep me till eternity? How can you be so sure that God will keep you till eternity? There should be another picture coming out of Loud. Look at that lovely car on there. Now, what a strange-looking car, I hear you say. I don't really notice. I was going to say upgraded, but I'd say downgraded our car to a Fiat Multipla recently. We needed a bigger car. Esther's going to deliver soon, a baby. And so we haven't got enough room in our old car, so we had to go and look for a new car. So I did lots of searches. I was looking for 7-seater cars. Thought, right, okay, we need to make sure we've got enough provision for us. So 7 seats, you never know. Not a bus. We looked for 7 seats initially. But anyway, then I realised that actually you could buy a 6-seater car much cheaper. Now, I don't know whether you can work out why they might be cheaper, but it's quite possible you might. Now, they do look rather strange, don't they? But anyway, the more I looked at these cars, I thought, wow, they're so practical. They look a bit strange, but actually they're quirky. I think I'd like to buy one. So that's what we did. We did some internet searches. We went up to Bristol, went down to Poole eventually, and we found one in Poole, and I treasured it. I went back home, said to Esther, look, I've put a deposit on this lovely car. She didn't know what they looked like, really. And she thought it was great, 6 seats. The boys will love it. So we put a lot of money on it. Oh, it felt like a lot of money at the time. And so we did. We bought it. It was an initial outlay. It cost us quite a lot at the time, relatively speaking. So what happened then? We drove it home and let Sean have a drive in it. And Sean helpfully told us that there were some knocking noises in it, which I thought was just because it was an old car. But no, it wasn't. It was because the suspension had gone. Okay, so we took it to the garage. They put it up on the ramps. And as they put it up on the ramps, the brake fluid was draining out of the car. And several other things as well were found as well, which was quite revealing. And suddenly you realise why God gives you these things. It's for illustrations in sermons. So what did we do? We paid for it. I thought to myself, when did I start thinking to myself that I'd get rid of this car? I didn't. I didn't think about that once. The only time I thought should I've got rid of it, what a stupid thing it was to keep it, was when I was writing these notes, actually. I never once thought, I've got to get rid of this car. Why didn't I think that? It costs us so much. It costs us a fortune, really, for what we were getting. So, It cost us a lot. The initial outlay was really costly for us. How could I ever now contemplate, with all that it's cost us, giving it up? There is no way we could do that. You know, this car can rest assured that it's going to be with us for at least the next year or two, whatever it is. We're not planning to get rid of it. It's cost us enough money already. We love it. We like it. It's cost, the initial outlay was a lot. And so what if it costs us more now? It doesn't matter. It's ours. Look at yourself in the view of Christ. How much more is this true of us before God? When God saw us, we looked pretty ugly. That car looked pretty ugly. Your sin to God is horrific. It's horrific when he looks at us. And what did he do with us? Well, he prized you. He loved you. He loved you so much. How much? Well, how much did he outlay on you? Well, if he could have outlayed the world, he would have done that, but it wasn't enough. So he gave his son. That was the initial outlay that he poured out for you to be saved. He'd bought you. You were his. Then what? Despite all the potential, what happened then? You took you home, took you up on the ramps, and the brake fluid was pouring out, wasn't it? Your sin, it just kept pouring out of you. So what does God do with you? Do you think he thinks, oh, I'll take it back. I'm not having this. No, he's like me in that sense. He thinks, how can I ever do anything but fix them? I accept them. Despite all that you do for God, to God, he carries on accepting you. That's what he's like. You struggle over sin, don't you? I'm sure you do. You know, I struggle over sin. We all struggle over sin. What does he do? He accepts you. Once you didn't belong to him, now you do. How could he ever now turn his back on you? He never will. You've been justified. You've been justified by his blood. You stand innocent of any sin. Here this morning, if you are a Christian, there is no one, nothing. Let no one ever tell you that they can take away your peace with God. No one can. No one. No matter what you do, he's always yours. You're always his. But you don't know what I struggle with, you say. You don't know the sin that's in my life. How can I still be saved with all that dross in my life? He can't possibly still accept me. Look, I don't know what the skeletons in your cupboard of your life are. I know every one of you does have a skeleton in the cupboard. At least one. Just like I do. And I don't want people to know what's in my life. I'm sure you don't either. But there's something for all of us. You know, it's jealous thoughts. It's thoughts that just keep popping up. You know it shouldn't be there, but they are. The hateful words. The irritability, the anger outbursts. Those websites that you keep looking at. The dependence on your income. I don't know what it might be. Putting anything, or anyone above God. Look, he knows what your skeletons are. And what does he do with you? He loves you. He died for you. How can he ever now reject you? He will not. He'll never will. It's always dependent on him. He's unchanging. His love will never change toward us. So, look, what does he do as we keep sinning? He accepts you. He has your back. It's all dependent on him. Will he ever let you go? No. Could you be any more saved than you are right now? If you're his, can you be any more? No, you can't. Never believe anyone who tells you can. Has he totally saved you? Yes, he has. So whether we feel it now or not, we have peace with him. We're justified by faith. We're accepted by him. He cannot love you anymore, but he will never love you any less. It's really important to know that. Some of us are struggling with sin, and we start doubting whether he really does still love us. He'll never love you less than he does right now, and he can never love you anymore. Okay, so just to close. How should this change the way that we live? Well, look, it should motivate us to please him. Those skeletons in the cupboard, what are you going to do with them? Who are you going to tell about them? Have you told him about them? Have you brought them to him? I'd really encourage you, actually, to have a chat with someone that you can trust and let them know what the problems are in your life. You could share it and pray it through and do some studies on it. Really important. But it should motivate us to please him in everything. Everything. Every area of your life. We won't keep the way that we want to go. But it should motivate us to be changed people. Let's look at verse 11. Not only is this so, says Paul, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I've got a lot to boast about this morning. There's a few of us who've got things to boast about. Thanks for adding that, Claire, earlier. That was great. It's easy to boast, isn't it? It's easy to boast about an achievement on a rugby pitch or a sport, anything. You can boast about your kids. What does Paul say he's going to boast in? He's going to boast in Jesus Christ. What does that mean this week for you? How are you going to boast in him? When you're in school, when you're in college, when you're in work, when you're at home, when you're out shopping, whatever you're doing, how are you going to boast for him this week? What are you going to say that's going to make people look at you and not see you but see Christ? What are you going to do that people are going to look at you but not see you and see him? How's he changing our lives? That they might see our Heavenly Father at work in us. That he might be the only ambition that we have. You see, knowing that we have peace with God changes everything. We're not what we were. We're certainly not what we should be, but we're not what we were. And we're never the same. So look, ask yourself, just to close, ask yourself this. Have you been justified by faith? Do you have peace with God? If you've been justified through faith, you have peace with God. What does he give us? He gives us peace. How do we get it? Well, it's through Christ. Through justification as a result of his death. And to what does it lead? It leads us to a certainty. Certainty in life, certainty in death, and a desire. A desire to please him now. Father, I pray that you would show us how amazing you are. And Lord, just the certainty that we have because we know you, because we have peace with you, and that, Lord, we know that we can trust you 100%, Lord, in everything. Father, forgive us that we do walk in ways that are not right before you. Forgive us, Lord, that we so often would trust other things before you. But, Lord, also help us, we pray, to just bear in mind that even when we sin, oh, Lord, you will never turn us away. Lord, I thank you that you, if you've sent Jesus, what a guarantee that you will keep us to the end. Lord, help us always just to try to desire to please you and to serve you, Lord, day by day. Lord, help us to set you as our aim in our lives this week. Help us to boast for you this week, I pray. Oh, Lord, that in all things we might bring glory to your name. I pray this, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Father, we thank you that we can just sing here, that we're found in you. Father, if we have been justified by faith, Lord, I pray that we'd all know that this morning. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't leave here without having contemplated who you are and how great our sin is, but how great our Saviour is and the certainty that you bring of peace and of hope and of a resurrection, Lord, in the age to come. So, Lord, just depart us now with your blessing. We thank you for this time together around your words. Amen.